Good to look at your faces this morning. I hope that you're having a good day in the Lord and rejoicing in Him. Had a little time this weekend to be in the out of doors, not as fully as I like it. I really love camping. That kind of got in my blood as a kid growing up. Did a lot of it. There's only one bad thing about the subject as far as I'm concerned, and that is that I don't get enough time to do as much of that as I would like to do. The outdoors, the invigorating air, you know, being in the elements, that feeling of survival, you know, no matter what it is. It doesn't matter to me whether it's wet or it's dry or it's hot or it's cold, whether it's insect infested or, you know, nice and not insect infested. If it's camping, it's good. And when you're camping, one thing that's essential is a good fire. Especially for depending on the fire to cook or to purify water or to have light when it gets dark or even for the sake of the fellowship, you know, as you gather around the fire and roasting the marshmallows or just enjoying each other's company and singing, the fire is essential. Now, embers and coals, they're okay, but what you need is you need fuel on that fire, and you need flames. It's flames that really give you what you need. They give you the heat. They give you the light. They give you what is necessary. And in the Christian experience, our life is not really greatly different. Having embers burning there in our hearts of warmth toward God are a good thing, but they aren't sufficient. They aren't enough. They aren't everything that we need. We need the flames of God's love and love for others burning in our hearts all the time in order for us to have the experience we need to have. But as in nature, so in life at seminary. Environment and the elements can be somewhat of a threat to that, can reduce the impact of the effect of the fire burning in our hearts as it ought to. You know, seminary is a fantastic environment. It's a great place. You have the advantage of wonderful, high-quality instruction. You have the model of your teachers, of your professors before you day in and day out. You have the benefit of the value of friend with friend and iron sharpening iron. And then you know, you've experienced that sense or perception of the Lord's operation and presence, you know, in our midst as you're there sitting in the classroom or in some gathering at a retreat or in seminary chapel. Great benefits in the context of your environment, but the elements of life can certainly cause that to be dampened down, for the fire to burn low, for things not to be warm like we would want them to be. And as I was thinking about this, I thought back to the many times I felt what I would call pressure sickness when I was in seminary. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about those deadlines and the limited time and the fear of failure, kind of all combining to give you that almost semi, if not even semi, nauseous feeling that things are going to go awry, you know, for you. Sometimes it's the volume of the work. You know, you feel like you're standing at the base of Mount Everest, you know, and you have no oxygen tanks and there are no camps up the slope and you've got to scale this mountain, or just the difficulty of the work. You know, like you're chipping through granite with a nail file or something when you get into Hebrew. It's just very difficult for you. And then there's the burden or extra responsibility of outside ministry, which you want to have and you take on because you want to learn by experience. You know that's vital for you as you are training as a servant of God. And some of you are married. You're either engaged to be married or you are married and you have children. And you have family responsibilities, and there is no higher priority than your wife and your children. And yet, in the dynamic of your life in seminary, there's the tension that your time is limited. And so there's that sense of stress. And then there's physical fatigue. You know, I used to stay awake sometimes with a couple of my friends of systematic theology watching other guys fall asleep. We called it the bowling ball and the slinky routine. You know, their head would go like this, you know, and they'd bob up. But physical fatigue is a very real challenge, that thing of just being dead, tired. And then there's distanciation. You know what that is? You've seen it or witnessed it in life. It's like people living in the lush beauty of the jungle of Hawaii or at the base of the Rocky Mountains, and they don't even see what they're living in. It's like children of wealth. They call it affluenza now. But they have such privilege. They have such unbelievable provision. But they have a terrible spirit of entitlement and no sense of what they have. It's like once godly men, even pastors, which I have known, who leave their lovely wives and their beautiful children to marry a woman who's been through two full failed marriages, and you find yourself shaking your head. It's the development of the contempt for the familiar or disinterest in the familiar, a sense of not being impacted by the familiar. Can this happen to you in a spiritual sense so that the fire of your heart burns low? Yes, it can, even with God, with God's people, and with the work of God generally. Now, we can prevent that happening. We can prevent the fire burning low through these various causes that come into our lives. You can have a burning heart for God daily. And I'd like us to consider a paragraph in the New Testament that I think is there to teach us about this, to talk to us about this very idea. As we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you have your New Testament with you this morning. The first verse of the paragraph was recited at the introductory time here in chapel. The paragraph reads, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There is a way of thinking presented in this paragraph and consequent behavior that comes from it that keeps the fire burning hot. And this whole subject, this whole need is addressed right away, initially, right out of the gates in this paragraph. The first log that we put on the fire, the kindling that we put on the embers of the coals to get the flames to come back up, is that we remind ourselves of and we value the gift in Christ of ministry that we have been given. Do you see that right there in the first phrase where the paragraph reads, "For which cause we faint not"? We do not lose heart. We do not burn low. "For which cause," another version reads, "therefore we do not lose heart." So what is this talking about? Well, it thrusts us back into this chapter and even the chapter preceding here in 2 Corinthians. If you look at verse 1, you'll find some very similar language to what we read right here in verse 16 in chapter 4. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." There's the expression again. Why? Because we are having currently this ministry. You have ministry to which God has appointed you. You are here. You are doing what God wants you to do in service and ministry now. and therefore we faint not. But if you look at verse 1, it's got a therefore at the outset of the verse, and that projects you back into chapter 3, which describes for us the quality of this ministry, the high quality of it, and therefore the high privilege of it. Therefore, seeing we have now, currently, this ministry, this opportunity of active service. And you certainly are engaged in that here at the seminary as you're daily in the Word and daily laboring over the Scriptures. I want you to consider the ministry that you are having now as you are preparing and as you are looking forward to what God has for you and His plan for you. Look in chapter 3 at how Paul unfolds the high quality of this ministry you are now appointed to, you are having, and you will have in the future. In verse 6, he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit working in and through us." It is a new agreement on the basis of God's great loving kindness. "Found my grace in Christ." This is the ministry that we have with people and for people for which we're preparing. Look at verse 8. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" It is a ministry of the Spirit as the living God of heaven by His Spirit literally indwells you, is literally present in you. And it will literally work in you, through you, for others. It's a glorious ministry. 9 says in that same chapter, verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration or ministry of righteousness exceed in glory." It's a ministry of righteousness by which in preaching the gospel, we see God impute righteousness to people by faith. And we see the Spirit working in them so that they live righteously and their life is transformed from a disobedient, unrighteous experience to an experience in which they are living life as it ought to be lived. They are living a right life. It's a ministry of transformation for ourselves and for others. Look at verse 17 and 18 as this chapter crescendos, leading right into verse 1 of 4. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As laborers in the field, working in the Word, seeking to conform ourselves to God's truth, we enjoy the great fruits first." We are transformed from glory to glory as we with open face or unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the magnificent character of God. And by that exposure, we are transformed. But men and women, that is so we too can carry out that ministry of transformation, of sanctification in the lives of other people. It is a ministry of transformation. And it does transform us. And it transformed the lives of people that we touch. It transforms the histories of entire families. It transforms the histories of entire people groups, of entire nations. This is what you're called to. You are called to be an ambassador, an emissary, a proclaimer of the Prince of Heaven, of the King of Kings. I want you to feel an elevation in that. I want you to grasp, hold, and embrace the high quality of this calling because that directly impacts your inclination to fainting when you know what you've been appointed to is of extreme importance and of great value. That is a great encourager and motivator. Therefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And just think about this, to even heighten that sense of privilege. What does the Scripture say there in verse 1? As we have received mercy. There's the basis for that ministry that we've received. Mercy, mercy. As we have received it at salvation, at that point in time, at the time when God directed you into seminary training for ministry, at the time he called you and commissioned to ministry, every day of your life, as you stumble, as you fall, and you go to the throne of grace and obtain grace and find mercy to help in time of need, we are forever, all of us together, the fraternity of the undeserving, chosen for the inestimable privilege of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can we ever on a daily basis, or should we ever even consider letting the fires of our own heart's love for God and people burn low when such a privilege is ours? But I want you to see something else. I want you to see another log of kindling you need to throw on the fire here this morning from this text of Scripture. And we're moving to the paragraph itself now again, back to it, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not." The Bible says, "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." This next fuel we throw on the fire of our heart, this next process of thought, is to trust the promise in Christ of renewal. We have a promise stated to us in this text of daily renewal in spite of physical decline. See that? "But though our outward man perish." Now allow me to extend that beyond just even your physical life, which is the direct reference we have here to the outward man. But everything physical that affects us. I mean, pipes freeze, appliances break, cars stop running, and more directly and specifically, you get tired, don't you, as the day wears on. You feel weakness. You suffer illness. You come to know even the debilitating effects of age eventually, and for some of you even right now. And that's life under the sun. No surprise. This is what happens. Though it never really ceases to be a surprise somewhat, I think, to those of us who are older. It's hard for us when we work and live around people like you, younger people, and we know the way we think and the way we feel daily. We look in the mirror and we're kind of horrified every morning, morning after morning. What happened? You know. Well, what happened is the outward man is perishing. Things are wearing down, but even you know this and you experience this on a daily basis. But do you know something? No matter the feeling you have physically of being worn down and tired out, you can experience internal daily revitalization. This is what God says right in this text, straightforwardly. "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Now, if you're out in the woods and dusk is coming, starting to fall, and you've gathered the wood and it's in the fire pit, and you all gather around and join hands and start singing Kumbaya and wait for a lightning strike to light the fire, you may be a little disappointed. In fact, some might even say that you're kind of an idiot, you know. Ain't gonna happen. There are ways to light fires. There are normal ways to light fires. And there are daily means by which we fuel the fire of our own soul, our own heart. We experience revitalization of our own inner man. Self-sufficiency absolutely will doom us in this. This is said to us so straightforwardly in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. But daily, his sufficiency fuels our heart fire." What does Psalm 1:2 say? It says the blessed man does what? He meditates in the law of God day and night. In Luke 18:1, Jesus presented a parable in which he said, "Men ought always to pray and not faint." And the psalmist said in 83:3, "I cry unto the Lord daily. The personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8:34 says to us that the blessed man is he that watcheth daily at his gates. The blessed Bereans, those honorable Bereans in Acts 17:17, did what? They searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that were being preached to them were so. In Hebrews 3:13, we are encouraged, exhorted to encourage one another daily. Christ taught us in that great pattern prayer in Matthew 6:1, give us this day our daily bread. Listen, he who was the bread of heaven, who said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, surely had more just than physical sustenance in view when he made that statement, give us this day our daily bread. And men and women, as you come to the throne of grace and as you come to the word of grace daily, you can know and experience the kindling fire of illumination as you're reading along in Scripture, and suddenly an understanding of something you've read, perhaps repeatedly, now is brought to your attention. Or you're struck by the kindling fire of conviction as you read a passage with which you thought you were familiar, but now it applies specifically to you as a believing person. Or maybe it's the kindling fire of intercession. As you, out of obedience to God, bow your knees to the Lord and you pray. And even while you're praying, you're saying, Romans 8, Lord, I don't know what I should pray for as I ought, but I'm relying on your Spirit to help me. And as you begin to pray, the Spirit of God does enliven you and he does help you. And you pray fervently and you pray things that before the session of prayer, you didn't even consider praying about. And you know that what is happening there is the fire of God is being lit in your soul and in your heart. It may be the kindling fire of edification as you meet together with a brother and sister in Christ or the body of believers. And you, out of obedience, did not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as such is the manner of some. You didn't really feel like going. You didn't really want to go. You would have rather stayed home, but you went. And when you were there, there was that song that sister sang. There was that sermon your pastor preached. There was that comment that was made by a fellow believer. And your heart was warmed toward God and the things of God. As your heart was kindled anew, as you daily were walking with him. Now, we can have this heart of ours burning daily for God if we add something else to the fire, and this is very important. It's that kindling, that log on the coals and the ember of rejoicing in the reality in Christ of affliction. You see, affliction is not supposed to be water that douses the fires of your devotion. I mean, what does James mean when he says in 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials? What could Peter possibly mean in 1 Peter 4:13 when he says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ? Rejoice? Count it all joy? You see, affliction can be completely transformed in your perception. Look at the text of Scripture in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. This is Paul writing. This is the king of affliction, okay? This is the guy who knew every sort and kind of affliction. Hunger, thirst, persecution, deprivation, pressure of ministry. And what did he say? What is burdensome can be transformed to be light. What is, it seems, ongoing forever can seem to be momentary. Now, this is an alteration, isn't it, men and women? Entirely in the way human beings normally view trouble. And this is something that makes us unique in the earth, something unlike others. As we as pilgrims walk through this world that is no friend of grace to bring us home to God, is that miraculously, by the Spirit of the living God, our view can be transformed, our perception, because they are working for us, actually not against us. You see what the text says? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, is working continually for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I mean, when the trouble comes, just mark it down. These things are working for you. And what are they doing for you? They are causing for you, as you trust God in them, a great honor, a weight, and this is the term weight in the New Testament, for an uncustomary burden, a surprising burden that people normally could not bear. A burden or weight of honor. That's what glory means. Literally, your troubles, your difficulties, your afflictions, those feelings of pressure, these are environments, settings in which God is taking you, and you are being rewarded for that as you endure this for the glory of God. And you respond the right way to those difficulties and those troubles. A far more exceeding weight of glory. I mean, Paul just heaps term on term. He uses the same term twice here. And he just says, beyond all estimation, beyond what you can imagine. We got to take trouble. And we've got to use it. Like Bobby McCoy. Like Beth Horn and Terry Pettit, both survivors of cancer, both just in the next week or two having a seminar at our church to minister to women who have had or are having that very experience. The trouble becomes a means of ministry, of service. Now this paragraph climaxes with a final recommendation, a final part of the way we need to daily think and behave in order to not faint, in order to not have the fire burn low. We can keep our heart burning daily for God if we see the unseen. We embrace the very paradox of life by not focusing on the visible and the temporal. While we look not, verse 18, at the things which are seen, and then look a little further in the verse, for the things which are seen are temporal. Now, we're physical, time-bound creatures, aren't we? But what we're being taught to do is not be absorbed by the here and now, by the creature comforts, by the mere human achievements, by the mere human relationships, to not be controlled by these things in life. Boy, that's almost paradoxic. I mean, we are what we are. We live in time. We are human. And yet, we are exhorted to focus elsewhere. Look not on these things. Christ warned about these things. He said in the third soil, in the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, that cares and wealth or riches and pleasures are like weeds that rise up and choke out the good seed so that there is no fruit bearing. This is a real and sober warning to those of us, especially who are serving in ministry, that we watch out for the infestation of these weeds of the here and now. And none of us in this room, none of us, no matter what stage in life, is immune from this warning. Look not, gaze not, focus not on those things, or they'll get you. They'll stifle you. They'll smother you. They'll put out the fire. But look on the things which are eternal. Focus on the eternal, as verse 18 says. But at the things which are not seen, end of the verse, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I couldn't help but think of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. When I was thinking over this passage, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And if you check out that phrase, set your affections, it means concentrate. Focus on the things that are above. Now, clearly, this is contrasting the earthly temporal things. These are eternal things. These are things that matter in prayer. Seek those things that are above at the right hand of God where Christ sitteth. These are matters of eternal consequence. And what are those things? What about the destiny of lost people and the spread of the gospel? What about the growth of fellow believers, their eternal soul? What about the health and prosperity of your church, the body of believers, the church of the firstborn? What about your conformity to the image of Christ as a man or a woman who will live forever? What about the glory of God? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But he that boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am he who exercises loving kindness and righteousness and justice in the earth. And in these things I delight. Those are the things that are above. Those are the things on which in life we must focus or concentrate. And this paragraph gives us a magnificent process for thought and behavior to keep from fainting, to burning low, and to build the fire of love for God in our hearts, valuing the gift that the ministry is to us, trusting the promise of daily renewal, rejoicing in the reality of affliction and its true purpose, and seeing or gazing at the unseen, the paradox of living life as a physical person in time, but focused on the unseen and the eternal. You know that your heart be aflame for God every day in this place is every bit as important of all that you are learning and knowing here in this place. May your testimony, may our testimony, be the testimony of the Emmaus disciples when they said those wonderful words, "Did not our heart burn within us as he walked with us along the way and opened unto us the scriptures?" Father, encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts and set our hearts ablaze for thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.